Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. I came across a true story this week about a vacationing pastor from Maryland who was driving through Texas with his son. Suddenly, along Interstate 40, and you may have seen this, just outside Groome, Texas, there was this nearly 200-foot-high, 2.5-million-pound white metal cross protruding out of the earth. The pastor's son commented, "Hey, Dad, it looks like a gigantic sword God hurled down from heaven and stuck in the ground." That got me to thinking about how much the cross beam of a cross can be made to look pretty much like a sword. Well, in this morning's gospel, Jesus makes it very clear that the sword and the cross have much in common. But he says it in such a way that it makes you kind of wonder if he's contradicting how you and I tend to picture Jesus. Quoting Micah 7, verse 6, Jesus says in today's gospel in Matthew 10, 34 to 39, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, wait a minute here. Didn't the prophet Isaiah call the Christ the Prince of Peace? And yet Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So then, is he, you know, that picture of the good shepherd peacefully cuddling a lamb in his arms? Or is he pretty much Mel Gibson in Braveheart wielding this big old menacing sword? And the answer is both. Don't forget the context of the gospel lesson. Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach the gospel while at the same time warning them that many people will reject that message and they'll have them arrested and even killed for their testimony about the Savior. So when you understand this context of opposition, then these words make a lot more sense. But before we explain what that sword is and does, let's first deal with two common misunderstandings about Jesus' seemingly radical statement here. "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." First of all, Jesus is not opposed to peace. You know, several years ago, historians at West Point Academy determined that over the last 5,600 years, there have been 14,351 wars and over 3.6 billion people killed in them, with only 293 years of peace where no major war was fought. So Jesus was saying it wasn't his job to end all wars. He didn't come to bring that kind of peace, but a more important kind of spiritual peace that the world is neither able to establish or even understand, a peace between God and man. Or as St. Paul phrased it in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1, "Jesus himself is our peace, having broken down the wall that separated us from God, making that peace through the blood of his cross." And secondly, neither is Jesus promoting violence. You know, we know Jesus wasn't speaking literally, but metaphorically about a sword, because Jesus himself told Peter, "Put down that sword, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Nevertheless, Jesus' words about not peace, but a sword, have been abused and misused throughout history as this rationale for violence in his name. The Crusades are probably a perfect example of how leaders with a lack of biblical understanding use this passage to motivate thousands of people to pick up the sword and declare war against the Muslims who were occupying the Holy Land. Hundreds of thousands died, not understanding that the Christian faith isn't a religion that focuses on a place worth killing. killing for. Christianity is about a relationship with a person worth dying for. And see if you can guess now. Just guess who spoke these words. Quote, "My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross." Adolf Hitler, in a speech he gave in Munich in 1922. But Hitler was wrong. Jesus wasn't a fighter. Jesus was a lover of all mankind, who only used a sword as a metaphor. Unlike Muhammad, who literally was a man of the sword, a warrior who led military battles and personally slaughtered any enemies who opposed his religion. By the way, you may think that the main symbol of Islam is the crescent and the star, but it really isn't. That's just an old symbol from the Ottoman Empire, and many Muslims reject it. The official symbol of Shiite Muslims is, now wait for it, the sword. Look at the official flag of Saudi Arabia. There's a sword below the Aramaic inscription, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Islam has spread through the sword, while Christianity spread through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus never took a life. Instead, he restored physical life to many, and still others, he offers eternal life. Speaking of which, what is that sword that Jesus is referring to? Maybe you'll remember in Hebrews 4, verse 12, these words, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's the sword to which Christ's disciples boldly pledge their allegiance each time they pick up the cross and follow him. But it's also a sword that has consequences attached to it, because every time we use it, it endears us to the Savior, as it also alienates us to his enemies. In other words, this sword has a way of creating division, particularly in three areas. First of all, sharing the word of God is a sword that will slice open a major division between us and the rest of the world, especially when we publicly acknowledge him before others so that he can then acknowledge us before the Heavenly Father. The world just can't tolerate Jesus and his followers because Jesus condemns the world's power and claims to be the only Savior. All other religions give some credit to the power of our humanity. But in Luther's words, the Christian faith confesses, "I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or even come to him." The Christian faith confesses Jesus as the only Savior without any help from anyone else. And those two truths together, that we are powerless to save ourselves and that only Jesus saves, means that those who don't believe in Jesus are lost. Now, the world won't put up with that kind of exclusiveness. It's not politically correct. And so the world hates Jesus and his followers. All of mankind is divided between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not yet followers of Jesus. So the gospel, no matter how winsomely we present that to the world, still brings rejection, division, and even martyrdom to Christ's followers. In fact, more people were martyred for the sake of the gospel in just the last 100 years than in all the previous centuries combined. 160,000 believers reportedly make that ultimate sacrifice each year, meaning one in every 200 Christians around the world can be expected to get martyred, but maybe not here. Secondly, it's a sword that can cause divisions between you and your own family. Jesus said one of the consequences of openly confessing him would be that some family members would refuse to follow him or maybe even hurt those who do. Note that he didn't say you shouldn't love your family. He simply said love for God must supersede even love for your family. Even Jesus felt the edge of that sword early in his ministry when he started going around claiming to be the Messiah. His own family rejected his message. Mark 3:21 says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind." And then a few verses later, Mark records, "A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. 'Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, in some cultures, if a family member becomes a Christian, they are immediately considered dead. I don't know if, did you ever follow that story from a few years ago of 17-year-old Rivka Berry, who became a Christian and ran away from her home in Ohio because she feared her devout Muslim father would harm or even kill her in what's known as an honor killing due to her profession of faith in Christ. An honor killing in Islam is murdering a person who is believed to have been, who has brought dishonor upon his or her family. A brother will beat his sister if she becomes a Christian. A father will literally kill his own children. About 5,000 such honor killings take place every year, and they can happen in any country. But the day God graciously brought us into his forever family through holy baptism, that was the day we became part of a family that knows that our Lord comes before any other one of us. What a blessing when we don't have to choose between family and Jesus. But if we do, our hearts belong to Jesus first and foremost. Even when division comes and it feels like we're dying the death of 1,000 cuts from the hatred of those we love. Thirdly, it's a sword that can cause division within yourself. When you openly confess Jesus, you must also daily die to self. Jesus said the best way to deal with being cut off or rejected is to take up his cross and follow him. Taking up the cross, of course, does not just mean wearing a cross necklace or hanging a crucifix on your wall. In Jesus' day, when you saw somebody carrying a cross, it meant only one thing. He was going to die. I really believe most Christians truly want to share their faith and confess Jesus openly, but they don't for one simple reason. They're afraid. In America, they aren't afraid somebody's going to pull out a sword and kill them. They're afraid, though, somebody will ridicule them or they'll miss their chance for a promotion or they won't fit in. So the only way to get over your fear of embarrassment is to die to the flesh daily. Every moment, there's this internal struggle going on within you between your flesh, that old sinful self that wants to avoid any embarrassment, and the new person the Holy Spirit created within you at your baptism. But when you truly do die to self, you become less sensitive to such insults and threats. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Last year, two of my grandkids were in their pirate phase. So we bought all the typical pirate gear like eye patches and head scarves, etc., but drew the line with sharp swords. So they got plastic blow-up swords that look good but wouldn't cut off a limb or poke out an eye. However, their sword fighting skills were severely limited by the floppy handles and the fat blades filled with air. Nevertheless, they were safe. Sadly, that's the kind of spiritual warfare we as Christians have preferred to wage at times. To go forth into the world with our blow-up swords filled with nothing but hot air. To go forth waving them around with no skill. To go forth causing ultimately no harm to the enemy. Rather than wielding the sword of God's word with the skill of one who has studied it to show himself approved and who need not be ashamed, to quote St. Paul. Jesus says the time has come for his followers to prove their allegiance to him, even when it may cause divisions. You know, we had a tradition in the churches I served over the years. At any event where we recited the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag, we would also say the pledge to the Christian flag to help all of us patriotic pastors and parishioners remember that our ultimate loyalty is to the God who created, redeemed, and sanctified us. I have attended or officiated at the funerals of a number of brave warriors who pledged allegiance to the sword, making the ultimate sacrifice to protect what they felt to be the greatest nation in the world. And yet, Hebrews 11:16 reminds us that all those who picked up their cross and followed Christ were longing for an even better country, a heavenly one where God is not ashamed to be called their God. In his 2010 memoir, A Journey, My Political Life, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair shares the following story, I quote, "A friend of mine, whose parents were immigrant Jews from Europe, came to America in search of safety. His parents lived and worked in New York. They were not well off. His father died when he was young. His mother lived on, and in time my friend succeeded and became wealthy. He regularly offered his mother the chance to travel outside America, but she never did. When she died, they went back across the ocean to recover the safety deposit box where she kept her jewelry, but they also found a second box. There was no key, so they had to drill it open, all the while wondering what precious jewel must be in it. They lifted the lid. There were many layers of paper wrapping until finally they found an envelope. In the envelope were her United States citizenship papers. Nothing more. That was the jewel, more precious to her than any other possession, her citizenship. As you go home today from church, a little homework. Ask yourselves, if you were to put some object into a safety deposit box for your heirs, what would you place there to let them know what you treasured most as a citizen of the kingdom of God? A necklace with a cross at the end of it? A brooch shaped like a sword? Your confirmation Bible? A last will and testament with a Christian preamble attached to it? Or how about your baptismal certificate that made you a citizen of God's kingdom? Whatever you decide, let it be something that makes your allegiance incontrovertible. An allegiance to a Savior who offers us a salvation that is absolutely free, but a discipleship that costs us everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.